The scripture reading is Revelation 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Samaria, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampshades, and among the lampshades was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of a rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death in Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampshades is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampshades are the seven churches." Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we gather here today to study your word. We are in awe of the life and sacrifice of your Son for our sins. And from that, the Bible was written to guide our way of life. Please be with Crystal today as we learn better the message in your scripture. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we're taking a small break from the sermon series in Genesis today, not really on purpose, but it wasn't until yesterday evening that Dana decided or realized that he wasn't going to be able to write a manuscript. And so that didn't really leave me enough time to study a new scripture and come up with a coherent message. So I pulled out an old one. It's from 10 years ago. So if you remember it, I hope you liked it. And I decided for a break from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that we'd go to the opposite end, to the last book of Revelation, and take a look at what happens after all is said and done. Well, not really all is said and done, because that would be the end of the book. But here at the beginning, John has a stunning vision of Christ as he is now, alive and exalted. A fitting start to a spectacular book. And of course, Revelation is full of heavy symbolism. Just a lot of symbolism. So I'm going to try to hopefully unpack some of what John is seeing as he looks at Jesus in this vision. Most days, Al and I listen to the news on KHNS. And most days, most of the news is not good. Between stories of wars and rebellions and mass shootings, partisan politics and kidnapping and epidemics and natural disasters, there isn't much that is uplifting. Some days I just shake my head and get pretty low, pretty flat, like that beach ball, about how sin sick and broken and weary the world really is. I haven't really personally suffered much in my life, but around the world and even in this congregation, people are dealing with some really big issues. Sometimes it's easy to just get down about it and wonder where it's all going to end. But God's word to us through Revelation today is one of hope, giving us strength to carry on in the face of dire situations, even as we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." John and his churches are in trouble. If John was listening to the news radio on Patmos Island, he would have heard of the economic ruin of Christians, secret meetings being held so as not to be caught worshiping Jesus, and the gruesome details of the martyred saints. Already, John is the last living of the 12 apostles. He would have heard of the arrogant and outrageous things their emperor Domitian inflicted on the people. For Christians were persecuted terribly under his authority, and the heat is intensifying as now he decrees emperor worship. Everyone must go into the pagan temples, throw incense on the fire, and say the words, "Caesar is Lord and God." For Christians, it's impossible. They will live under Rome's rule, their political rule, but they will not bow down and say that Domitian is God. That's probably why John is on Patmos in the first place, although he could have been killed for, you know, disobeying, but for whatever reason, he's exiled instead, separated from his dear churches, left on the island until he dies. But his churches are still in the midst of it. People trying to make a living, trying to raise families, trying to have a life, and one that pleases the true God in the midst of persecution. Surely John had reason to shake his head and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Sometimes people tell me their troubles, or when I hear those stories on the news from around the world, I think, well, there's nothing I can do about it except pray. And I feel pretty helpless. Sometimes it's just not the kind of thing where you'd take a meal over or give money or go there and try to help. And when I say all I can do is pray, it's sort of in a resigned way, like that is not enough. I wish I could do something. But this passage proves me wrong. John on Patmos is totally helpless to do anything for his churches. He cannot go to them, can't teach them anymore, can't encourage them, can't remind them of the things he saw and heard when he walked with Jesus. He can't encourage them to keep the faith, even as they're bombarded with pagan images and culture and threatened with persecution. But he can pray, and we know he does. On the Lord's day, he says, "I was in the Spirit." He was in the Spirit because he was worshiping and praying to God, doing what followers of Jesus regularly do. And look what God does through John in his time of prayer. John may be helpless, but God is not. And God is able and willing to respond when John is crying out to him on behalf of the churches. And the voice he hears and the vision he sees, they are commanding of our attention and evoking deep reverence, and also very comforting and strengthening to our faith. Evoking reverence because, well, just look at it. Christ is so pure and holy. His eyes and feet are burning with it. His word is so powerful, it's like a sharp sword cutting through all the layers of defense and arrogance and deceit and getting right to the heart of things. The voice, like a trumpet, is the voice of God. Just like all those centuries ago when God met Moses on Mount Sinai and all Israel heard the voice, there were trumpet blasts accompanying that voice too. At the sight and sound, John falls down before him as though dead. That is the only response to such a thing. Reverence, awe, absolute humility, down on your face before God. But I also said it is comforting and strengthening. Yes, John and his churches must know how awesome Christ is, how the very attributes of God himself are seen in him, how he is so much other than anything we see or hear in this world. But he shows himself also so that his people will be strengthened in faith He holds us up, sustains us, covers us as a bird with its feathered wings covers her babies. What is the comfort in this vision or the voice that John sees and hears? Well, first, Christ is standing among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches, and the churches are named. So we're talking about those seven churches that were along the postal route where the letter would have been carried. Churches whom John knew and had pastored, but seven of them, the number of perfection. Those lampstands represent the church in every place and every time. Our church, Jesus, is standing among them. He is central to their identity, and they are oriented around him. He is not far off or distant, cold or aloof. He sees and knows them because right there with them. He knows their troubles, and he has come to John to give them a word of encouragement. He responds to John's prayer. And he holds their stars in his right hand. The world in those days revered the planets and named them after their gods. They looked to them to control the universe, inquired of them to predict the future and give them guidance. But the stars and planets don't have power to control the universe. They don't have knowledge to give good advice. In fact, they are held in the capable right hand of Jesus Christ himself. They are under his control. Jesus is sovereign. Everything aligns itself to his rule. And if it appears to our human eyes that it is some other way, then it is because God is giving someone else that power for a period of time for God's own plan and purposes. The feet, too, like burnished bronze, speak of stability and capability. This Son of Man is able to support all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know if you remember the story in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar, but he had a dream. This was a king. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream on which different kinds of metal were used for the head, torso, legs, and feet of a statue. The feet were made of iron and clay, and when a rock hit them, the whole statue fell and crumbled to pieces. The interpretation of the dream was that these kingdoms with varying degrees of power were set on a flimsy foundation, not able to support them. Jesus' feet aren't like that. His are tried by fire and still standing strong and stable. His kingdom will not fail. There are some other things about his appearance that are comforting. Jesus' white hair indicates forgiveness. His head is white, reminding John of the scriptures. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. His clothing, too, the long white robe and sash are the priestly garments that Aaron and his sons wore. Priests dealt with the people's sins, bridging the gap between them and God, bringing sacrifices on their behalf, and pronouncing God's forgiveness to them. The fact that the sash is around his chest rather than his waist emphasizes that Jesus' work is done. His blood shed on the cross was the once-for-all sacrifice that God requires. He's fulfilled every requirement on our behalf, so it never has to be done again. He is the one that truly bridges the gap between God and us, and he is standing here among us. His face is bright, and to have God's shining face toward the people always indicated blessing. White hair, forgiveness, shining face, blessing. Comforting, too, is the gentle, loving touch of his right hand on John's prostrate person and the assuring words that come out of his mouth, "Don't be afraid." How many times had John heard his rabbi say that over the 3 years he was with him? How many times since then had he heard it either plainly like this or echoing in his head as he carried out his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of me. I am God and I am for you. I am your creator, the one who loves you and has the power to provide and bless you. Don't be afraid of these worldly pagan Romans or any earthly power who would take your strength or even your life from you. I am the one who is in control. I am the first and the last, the living one. Meaning I have life in myself. I generate my own and every other life. No one sustains me with breath or nourishment or any other necessity for life. I am and always have been, and ever shall be. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. No matter that they put you in prison or even murder your body, I have the keys. I can and will get you out of there. See, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. No one will ever snatch us out of his hand. What could be more comforting to Christ's disciples in the midst of suffering than that? This revelation that John received is for the building up of the church. It is not for him to keep to himself and revel in. Write down what you see and send it to the churches. They need to hear about Jesus standing right there among them. They need to imagine how they are held firmly in his hand. Imagine, not as in pretending something that isn't true, but having the picture in their minds, believing something they cannot see. Everything in their culture points to polytheism, including the false divinity of the emperor. They need this image of the true God to counteract what they see every time they go to the market or attend a meeting or ply their trade. And this is not just some hope for the future, although it is that. Of course, we know that things are not now as they should or will be. But this vision of John's is an apocalypsis or an unveiling. While he was praying in the spirit, a veil was moved aside so that he could see into the spiritual world, see some of what God was doing. Jesus, this exalted, sovereign, living one, is here now. He stands among the churches, and he is just behind a thin curtain. Not many people get to see what John did that day. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Stephen, and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw it. And maybe a few others that we know of and some that we don't know. But for the rest of us, and for them too, it requires faith to believe. The present reality for them in the first century and for us today is that Jesus, the living one, is right here. He is among us. He sees us and knows what things cause us to suffer, what discourages us, what we have to endure in order to walk daily in the faith. He knows because he's here, and also because he came as a human to experience it. There is not any temptation we face, no suffering we go through that he doesn't understand. He's gone through it, and he walks with us through it. We are never alone, and he's not just some sympathetic friend. He has the power and authority to make it all right. As a church, we need to encourage people to more prayer, more time at prayer, and more depth of prayer. And there are those who will really concentrate on worship and prayer, that God might encourage all of us through them. Perhaps it is one of you who is unable to get out much, who finds idle time on your hands, one with no immediate family to take care of or daily work to do. Are you one who could dedicate yourself to this a little bit more than you already do? John, weak though he was, separated from his friends, unable to physically be with him, had at his fingertips the very strong resource of prayer. He prayed and God responded, and God gave him a task to do. Even on Patmos, John's life had a divinely given meaning and purpose. And we need to be ready to listen to the people who pray. Let our hearts be open to the spiritual experiences of others, that we may be built up and strengthened, so that we in turn can carry on our service to God. This revelation came to John in four or five steps, from God to Jesus to an angel to John and then to the churches. Each one passing on to the next the powerful vision of Jesus Christ, risen and exalted, alive and powerful, ruling over our lives and over kings and nations and planets and all history. We too can pass on to one another the encouragement to keep the faith, to fight the good fight, to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is truly God with us. People suffer terrible things in this life. I'm not trying to make light of any of it or brush it aside, but that is precisely why Jesus showed himself in this way to John, that we might all be encouraged, that we might all imagine the picture of Christ that he describes and know that he is here, just behind some unseen curtain. And the next time I'm tempted to shake my head and say, "What is happening in this world?" The next time you feel that way, we can remember how he's right here and pray and take heart. Amen.